All right, so we are live on Facebook. We're live streaming. We're also doing the Zoom session here, and we have a live audience as well. I have my co-pilot, Dan, who's managing technical matters over here, so thank God for that. All right, so tonight we are picking up in our study on James chapter 2, and we're trying to understand a passage that can be very challenging. And sometimes we come to it with our theological presuppositions in place. And at that point, we're going to try to make the scripture conform to our theological presuppositions. But in tonight's study, I hope to be able to challenge some of those things and to be able to perhaps clarify and maybe even correct some false ideas. Let me go ahead and jump into the passage itself. Let me just read it. And then we'll come back and we'll look at it verse by verse and do some expositional and exegetical analysis. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update, which is the version that I generally use when I'm teaching. And in James 2:14, James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" He goes on, he says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." All right, so let's work through this carefully here and see if we can understand this a little bit better. Now, one of the things that I talked about last week in the introduction, if you remember, and we spent an hour just doing introduction, and I try to cite as many people as I can to show who's subscribing to certain views. But one of the things that I pointed out is that when James is talking about a dead faith, he's really talking about a useless faith, a faith that is not working, and a faith that is not of any benefit to anybody else. And so let me go ahead and work through this, and we'll see this as we go through. So James wrote in James 2:14, he said, "What use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" Now James immediately starts talking about the use of something. That's one of the first words that appears here. What use is it? And clearly he's talking to other Christians. He's not talking to unbelievers. Now this is important because James is not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to fellow believers, and he's talking to them about how their faith should be working, how it should be working optimally. And he says, "And if someone," now this is important too, because the someone here is another person. And we're not talking about God, and that's important as well, because we have to ask, well, who's this imaginary person that James brings up? Well, it's another person. It's an imaginary interlocutor that he's engaging with. So he says, if someone says he has faith, now this is another person, but he has no works, James then poses the question, can that faith save him? Now, one of the things that we talked about months ago when I started into this series of lessons on soteriology about 50 hours ago plus, I think it's a while back. But one of the things that I pointed out is that when one looks at the word saved or salvation in the Bible, probably upwards of 80% of the passages refer to a physical deliverance and not a spiritual deliverance. And we have to let the context determine the meaning of a word. Now, some passages are difficult. Some passages are straightforward. For example, if you were to look, I think, at like at John 3:16, you think about eternal life there. Acts 16:31, he who believes, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that is contextually, clearly referring to spiritual deliverance. But then you have passages like Peter, when he's walking on the water, and he begins to look at the waves around him, and then he begins to sink in the water. And while he's sinking in the water, he cries out to the Lord, and he says, Lord, save me. Sozo. He uses the Greek verb sozo there. Well, Peter's not asking for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's not what he's asking for. The context is that he's sinking in the water, and he's about to go down in a storm. And so he's asking for the Lord to deliver him physical. It's a physical salvation. So whenever we see a word, we should not just automatically front load it with meaning, I guess is what I'm getting at. We have to back off, and we have to look at it contextually and say, well, what's going on? What are the verses before? What are the verses that follow? How does James use the word in other passages? And what we'll find is that James uses the word saved in other passages to refer to a physical deliverance, not a spiritual deliverance. So we have to keep these things in mind. So again, when he poses the question, can that faith save him? One has to say, well, what kind of faith salvation are we talking about here? Now, when James poses the question demands a negative answer. So when he poses the question, can that faith save him? It demands a negative answer. Now, an inactive and useless faith, because I'm moving ahead here, we're going to see this throughout, that an inactive and a useless faith cannot save the Christian. Now, he's talking here again about the usefulness here. We have to keep that in mind. He says, what use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? So again, an inactive faith, an inactive and a useless faith cannot save the Christian. But here, salvation is deliverance from divine discipline. It's deliverance, which can be severe, by the way, and it can even eventuate in physical death. And in the future, in the eternal state, it can also refer to loss of reward at the bema seat of Christ. Now, Hebrews 12:6 is a passage we've looked at before, and it says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And so God is a disciplining father, and it's not out of hatred that he does these things, it's out of love, that he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And the discipline can be severe. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says, for this reason, because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and they were behaving selfishly and were eating all the food, and some were even getting drunk in the church, because of their sinful carnality, Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And I take that to be three stages of divine discipline. When he says where you have weakness, sickness, and ultimately death. And sleep there is a euphemism for death. And so the divine discipline can be very, very severe. And it can even eventuate in physical death. For example, in James 5:20, James says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Now, the sinner here is a believer. It's a believer who has entered into status quo carnality and who is pursuing a life of sin. And so let him know, that is the mature believer here, who's walking by faith, who's learning the Word of God and living it out, that he who turns a sinner, that is another believer who's on a destructive path, turns him from the error of his ways, will save his soul from death. That is from the divine discipline that leads to death. And you have examples throughout the Bible where God puts believers to death. You can think of in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where God put to death two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. You can read about that. Where they brought strange fire, the King James calls it, or unauthorized fire is really what it is, into the temple. And because they had such a tremendous responsibility before the Lord and before his people, they were held to a higher standard. And so God when you're in a position of authority, when you're in a position of leadership, you're naturally held to a higher standard. In fact, in James 3, James says, "Be not many of you teachers, knowing that you shall incur the stricter judgment." Because the impact that you have is more far-reaching. So you have to be very, very careful about the things that you teach, because God will discipline you more severely as a teacher than he will as a student. And you can think of also Uzzah, who reached out and touched the ark, and God put him to death. You can think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. And, of course, God, they were truly slain in the Spirit. They were truly put to death. And you find these examples of this in 1 John chapter 5. John says, if anyone sees his brother, now here's, if anyone, that's one Christian, sees his brother, that's another Christian, committing a sin. Now, do Christians see other Christians commit sin? Well, if you're around them long enough, you do. And if you're married to one, or if you have one as a mother or father or a son or a daughter, well, you see it. You probably see it several times a day, I suspect. But if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, notice he says not leading to death. Now, that also tells us that not all sins are the same. Some sins are more egregious than others. And the punishment for sins can also come in degrees. Under the Mosaic Law, there were 613 laws that were given under the Mosaic Law Code. And if I remember correctly, 15 of those laws warranted the death penalty. Only 15. But that right there tells you that not all punishment is the same. That the punishment has to equal the offense or the crime. But the fact that God puts greater punishment for some violations of the law tells you right there that not all sins are the same, just like not all criminal acts are the same. I mean, you know, driving 3 miles an hour over the speed limit is not the same as kidnapping. And we recognize that. We understand that. So when he says here, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, because there are some sins that can result in capital punishment. And they do result in physical death. And he says, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those committing sin not leading to death. And then John says, he says, there is a sin leading to death. And so John is just differentiating here between the kinds of sins that a believer can commit. And so when we think of salvation, generally we think of it in the spiritual sense, but really we should think about it in the very broad sense. And if you ever study death throughout the Bible and you study hamartiology, you'll come to understand these things. So again, in James 2:14, when he's talking about being saved here, the salvation is deliverance from divine discipline, which can be severe and eventuate in physical death and also loss of reward at the bema seat of Christ. Because remember that we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10 he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. And so this is phase two of the Christian life. This is how we live our life after we come to faith in Christ. But when you get down to verses 14 and 15, Paul says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, that is, if he lived a life that was comparable to things that are precious, gold, silver, precious stones, things that will survive the fire, if his life is and how he's built it remains, then he will receive a reward. Now, this is the reward that believers will receive at the judgment seat of Christ, at the bema seat of Christ. But then Paul says, if any man's work is burned up, that is, if he operated by human viewpoint, if he failed to take in the Word of God, if he failed to learn the Word of God, if he failed to advance to spiritual maturity, if he operated by human viewpoint and worldly standards and values, and he may be a very moral person, but his life nonetheless does not conform to the Word of God and to the will of God. He has not recalibrated his thinking or his values or his words or his actions to conform to the Word of God and the will of God, and therefore his life is wood, hay, and stubble. And these will be burned up. And Paul says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So he's not suffering loss of salvation. That's not possible. He's suffering loss of reward. Context determines the meaning. So moving on in the notes here, as Christians, Romans 14, 10, and 12 tells us that we will all appear before the judgment seat of God, and each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now remember in the past lesson, I'm asking you to pull up some cobwebs here, but when you're reading James 2, 14 through 26, James 2, 14 through 26 is sandwiched in between two passages that are dealing with judgment. James is talking about judgment. Judgment is the context here. And he says in verses 12 and 13, so speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so he's talking about judgment before God. That's what he's talking about. And then when you get down into James 3, 1, he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, again talking to believers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Judgment where? Well, judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about us standing before the judgment seat of Christ. So when you're reading James 2, 14 through 26, don't just lift those verses out as though they're a standalone. Read it within the context of the preceding and following verses. This is just a normal practice that really anybody who's doing their homework well will engage in. They'll read the before and after verses. They'll look at the context. So again, as Christians, we will all appear before the judgment seat of God, and each one of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. Because some Christians live a good life, that is, they have proper thinking. Their thinking is calibrated properly according to the word of God and the will of God. And so they live a good life. Well, there are some believers who live a bad life. They operate in status quo carnality. They operate by human viewpoint. And if they have any doctrine in their soul, it's very limited and often marginalized, not really applied. And so these are people who live a bad life. And are there Christians who live a bad life? Sure. I wrote an article, did a video here a few weeks ago on when the Christian turns to a sinful lifestyle. And there are examples of that all throughout the Word of God when believers turn to a sinful lifestyle. That's possible. So to be a Christian without good works is really to have a useless faith which will bring God's discipline. So that's largely what he's talking about here. So again, to be a Christian without good works is really to have a useless faith which will bring God's discipline. Earl Rodmacher, and I like his stuff, he's a good teacher. I wish I'd discovered him many, many, many years ago, but he's only been within the last 5 or 6 years. But I love his material. He's very good. And here I'm quoting him from the Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary. It's a good commentary to have. I do recommend it. He says, quote, saved, from the Greek sozo, used five times in James, is used five times in James. He says, each time it refers to the saving of the temporal life. It refers to the saving of the temporal life. In this context, James is referring to being saved from the judgment without mercy at the judgment seat of Christ, and possibly the saving of one's life from physical death. End quote. So, you see, he points out the passages there where James uses the word saved, that it refers to physical deliverance. So naturally you would say, well, if James is using it that way in these other passages, well, why would he break form here? Why would he be inconsistent? Dr. Thomas Constable, a man that I admire greatly, I've listened to his audio lectures for years and enjoy his teaching, and his commentaries are really good. I do recommend them as well. And here I'm quoting from his commentary, his expository notes on James 2:14. He says, quote, orthodox faith without good works cannot protect the Christian from sin's deadly consequences in this life. That faith cannot save him from God's discipline of him as a believer. Good works, in addition to faith, are necessary for that kind of deliverance or salvation, end quote. But you notice he's talking about a useless faith. One without good works cannot protect the Christian from sin's deadly consequences in this life. And you'll notice he references the 1 John 5:16 passage there, the one we covered a minute ago, as well as the James 5:20. And he says that faith cannot save him from God's discipline of him as a believer. Because again, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about divine discipline that can result in physical death, kind of like Ananias and Sapphira, because God can and will put one of his children to death. If we step out of line and prove useless long enough, then eventually God will remove us. It is a fact of Christianity. This is not taught in many circles. It would certainly not appear in the more popular churches today that try to promote positivity. But Constable closes out. He says, good works in addition to faith are necessary for that kind of deliverance or salvation. Now going on in the notes here, James provided a good example of useless faith in verses 15 and 16. He says, quote, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet do not give them what is necessary for their body. Notice he says, what use is that? Now, James is going to bounce back and forth. He's going to talk about a dead faith and a useless faith. He's using the terms interchangeably. And remember, I've mentioned this before, that we use the term dead in the same way. If I say I have a dead battery in my car, well, that's a useless battery. It's one that is inoperative and does not have an adequate charge. It's useless. It's a paperweight, as it were. And so that's what James is talking about here. Now listen, kind words uttered by one Christian to another are useless to help the brother or sister who needs food and clothing. Now, kind words by themselves are fine. Listen, I'm all about kind speech. And there's times where I can be a little fired up. There's a storm raging in my soul and I have to zip it because the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And so that becomes our marching orders. And that requires a discipline of mind, a discipline of mouth, and holding on to that. So I'm all about kind words, but they become useless to help the brother or sister who needs food and clothing. I love 1 John 3:17, where he says, but whoever has the world's goods, that is material resources, and sees his brother in need. We're talking about another brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, and sees them in need of tangible things, and closes his heart against him. James says, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And there's a point where love needs to take on a tangible form. It needs to take on the form of clothing. It needs to take on the form of food. It needs to take on whatever tangible form it needs to meet the need of that brother or sister in Christ. And so James goes on in verse 17. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's a dead faith, being by itself. In other words, it's isolated. It's inoperative at this point. Now, for James, and this is what I've been arguing here, for James, a dead faith is a useless faith. Now, throughout Scripture, death means separation, not cessation of existence. It means separation, not cessation. And that's important to understand because often in our vocabulary, we hear the word death and we think of cessation. We think of a life that ceases to be, okay? But that's not what death means in the Bible. Death means separation. Spiritual death is separation from God and time. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, of the immaterial part of man from the material part of man. The second death is separation from God and eternity. That's where a person's cast into the lake of fire. There's these different forms of death that are mentioned. So throughout Scripture, death means separation, not cessation. In James' letter, a dead faith is one that is separated from the good works that God expects from his people. And when faith does not produce good works, it stagnates spiritual growth in the Christian and it becomes useless to others. It really does both. And I have found that sometimes to really activate, to really energize faith, it needs to be put into action. And so when we engage in action in helping a brother or sister in Christ, it excites faith. Faith responds to that, and it gets charged over that. So when faith does not produce good works, it actually stagnates spiritual growth in the Christian, and it becomes useless to others. Now, for James, the matter is not one of true faith versus false faith, because that's often how it's presented. It's not an issue of true faith versus false faith. James is not trying to get his audience to question whether or not they're going to get into heaven. That's not what James is arguing about. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about a faith that has application in the life of a needy brother and sister in Christ. So James is not, he's not talking about true faith versus false faith, but faith that is accompanied by good works versus faith without works. That's what James is talking about. Now, I have a quote here from Dr. Charles Bing, and I like him too. He's a good teacher. I stumbled across him probably about 8 or 9 years ago too, and he's been incorporated into a lot. It's funny how you study under teachers for years and you learn good stuff and you hear about other teachers, and then finally at some point in your life you're able to acquire their books because you have a few dollars to do that. So you buy their books or you begin to listen to their podcasts or their YouTube videos or whatever, and you really link into these guys. You know, you think, well, this guy's really solid. And Charles Bing, this is from an article, Faith Without Works is Dead. It's from his book, Grace, Salvation, and Discipleship, How to Understand Some Difficult Passages. And he deals with the James 2, and he deals with it quite wonderfully. And he says, quote, James is not concerned with the reality of his reader's faith, but the quality and usefulness. So he's talking about the quality and the usefulness of their faith. James is not saying that faith will manifest itself in works, but that without works, faith is useless or unprofitable in this life and in the next. James' main concern is that his readers become doers of the word, which is the same as being a doer of the work who will be blessed in what he does. For example, faith that perseveres in trials earns a reward from God. And he talks about those rewards in James 1, 3 through 12. But going back to Bing here, he says, for example, faith that perseveres in trials earns a reward from God, and faith that is merciful to others receives God's mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. But faith that does not work is useless towards these blessings and useless to helping others. He goes on, he says, the word dead should therefore be understood as useless or unprofitable rather than non-existent. It is used this way in everyday speech. The battery is dead. The body is dead. The project is dead. And what we mean is that is not that these things do not exist, but that they are not vitalized so as to be useful, end quote. So going on in the notes here, James then introduces an imaginary objector in the next two verses, in verses 18 and 19. And he begins by saying, quote, but someone may well say. Now, James then presents the objector's argument. But you have to keep in mind here who's James is talking to. James is about to talk about being justified, not before God, but in the sight of other people. He's talking about being justified in the sight of other people, and we might actually use the word vindication. So he starts off by saying, someone. Well, who's the someone? Well, it's not God, it's another person. Someone may well say. And so James then gives his the argument, and the argument is that you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the someone here refers to anyone within proximity to the Christian who claims to have faith. Now the word show here translates the Greek word deiknoumi, which according to Bedag, which is a dictionary, means, quote, to exhibit something that can be apprehended by one or more of the senses, point out, show, make known, end quote. For example, when Jesus healed a man of leprosy, he told him, go show yourself to the priest. And so it uses the same Greek word here, deiknoumi. Now this meant that others could visibly see what was presented when they go and they show themselves to the priest. This is outward, it's visible. People can see what is being presented here. Now this is helpful for faith, it is, for faith by itself is not visible to others, but only to God and the person who holds it. Faith becomes observable to others when it is put into action. Now, I do have some footnotes here that you'll have to chase down and read on your own. Some of them are quite lengthy. I was going to include them in the body of the material, but I thought it might be too much of a temptation for me to chase rabbit trails. But faith can in some ways be mental. I mean, when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, well, that doesn't call for me to do anything. It calls for me to know something and to believe something. And so when I hear an opposing view where somebody says, oh, well, God doesn't exist, we live in a closed, purely materialistic universe, and just by sheer chance, this Big Bang happened 13.8 billion years ago, and we can't prove it, but that's our operating assumption nonetheless. It's a faith claim is what it is. They don't like to call it that, but it is a faith claim. But they'll say that the Earth, you know, the universe came into existence 13.8 billion years ago, and over time, you know, everything is the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, the accidental collection of molecules, you know, that sort of thing. And over millions of years of evolution, you know, we percolated up from the goo to the zoo to you, and here you are, this wonderful, amazing creature. Aren't you fabulous? But really, mankind in that worldview is just he comes from nothing significant. He goes to nothing significant. And really, he's just an accident. That's all he is. He's just a pure random accident. There's no reason for him to exist. All of his thoughts and feelings and all of his life aspirations can literally be reduced to electrical chemical impulses in the brain and the body. And when a person dies, they just go into nothing. And the atheist and the existential philosophers really understood this quite well. But we seem to have lost that. But people really don't think through issues today. But when I understand that God created the heavens and the earth, again, that doesn't call for me to do anything. It just calls for me to know that there is an infinite creator, personal God, and this universe that came into being is here because he caused it. He's the cause. And when I look at another person, I see somebody who's made in the image of God. Again, there's certain things in my knowledge that just call me to know certain things. Now, some passages in the Bible direct my speech. Some passages in the Bible direct my physical activities, my behavior. Some passages in the Bible speak to my work, my work ethic. Passages speak to my marriage. There's passages that speak to my finances. There's passages that speak to all aspects of my life. So there are some that call me to know something, some that call me to say something, some that call me to do something. But again, when you're talking about certain contexts where you have a brother or sister in need, faith becomes observable to others only when it is put into action. James 2:19, he states, quote, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. Now, James is referencing here the Shema, and you think of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, and it's called the Shema because that's the opening word. It means hear. It's Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And so when he talks about God being one, he's referencing the Shema, what's called the Shema, which means hear or listen. So James is referencing the Shema when he says you believe that God is one. Now this was the Jewish statement of faith in God, and it is still used today. And James also says, he says, look, you believe that God is one, you do well, which means that the statement is theologically correct, and James has no objection to it. But James then states that the demons also believe and shudder, which means correct theology by itself does not necessarily lead to beneficial action. So demons are monotheists who believe that God exists, and they know that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. In fact, they call him that. They call him the Son of God. They recognize that. They also realize that their future is one of eternal punishment. And that's why they pose questions to Jesus like, have you come here to torment us before the time in Matthew 8:29? Or Matthew 25:41, where Jesus is sending people away to the lake of fire, and he says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, notice, which has been prepared by the devil and his angels. So you have these passages where you have these demons that even though they know that God is one, they also know that their future is one of judgment. And so, of course, salvation is not open to fallen angels. So their belief in God's existence causes them to shudder and to tremble at the truth. But James then returns back to address his Christian readers, saying, verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? And I love his language here, right? I mean, he obviously didn't take courses on how to win friends and influence people. He's a straight shooter. He's, you know, WYSIWYG, what you see is what you get. And he's an honest guy. He says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Faith without works is useless. This is the main point of James' argument. that faith without works is useless. That's really what he's getting at, because he's trying to get them to activate their faith. He's trying to get them to put their faith into practical application, because if you meet a brother or sister who's in need, it requires action. It requires you to help them. So he's talking about faith without works is useless. Now, the word useless translates the Greek adjective argos, which according to Bedag pertains to, quote, being unemployed, idle, unproductive, useless, or worthless, end quote. And all my quotes throughout this presentation are taken from Bedag, just so you know, I'm not referencing other lexicons. But it means to be unemployed. It means to be idle. Notice, unproductive, useless, and I like worthless too, because it's of no value to the Christian or to anybody else. Christian faith, for it to benefit others, must be exercised and put into action, as this will prove useful to others who need tangible things such as food and clothing. The Apostle John communicated similar language in 1 John 3:17-18, again, when he said, whoever has the world's good and sees his brother or sister, his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Continuing in his argument, James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, that's an event that took place in Genesis 32, roughly about 30 years after the Genesis 15 account, maybe even longer, because Isaac, when he took him up on the altar, was a man. He was a full-grown man. He was probably in his early 30s, but about that age. So Abraham was saved nearly 30 years before the Genesis 22 event, when he offered up his son Isaac. And though Abraham was alone with Isaac on the mountain, because remember, they went up by themselves, his obedience to the Lord was heard about by others and recorded in Scripture for our benefit. So apparently when they came down off the mountain, the whole event was shared. And his obedience to the Lord was heard about by others and became recorded in Scripture for our benefit. Now, justification before God is always by faith alone. That is our salvific justification. But justification before others is by faith plus works. In other words, people have to see it. God doesn't have to see it. God knows you have faith. But other people, if they are going to hear your claim and accept it as true, they need to see it. Earl Rodmacher, citing him again, he says, quote, this type of justification is before other people. In other words, James is using the word justified to mean proved. He goes on, he says, we prove to others our genuine faith in Christ by or through our works. But the justification, he says, that comes through faith is before God, and we do not need to prove ourselves to him. Instead, God declares us righteous through our association with Christ, the one who died for our sins. End quote. Now, healthy faith obeys the Lord. Healthy faith is an obedient to the word believer. It is the person who takes in the word of God and applies it daily in whatever situation they're in, whether they're on the highway or at work or in their marriage or wherever they happen to be. They are thinking doctrinally and they are applying the scripture to their situation. That's why James 1:22 says, be ye doers of the word and not just hearers only. God wants us to walk by faith. And you cannot live what you do not know. And so learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. So you take it in, you learn it, and then by faith, you apply it when needed. You apply it when needed. And that is the walk. That is what God expects from us. Healthy faith obeys the Lord even when the action is difficult or costly, such as when Abraham offered up his son Isaac. Now, I think that you have to reach a place of maturity to really have your faith being fully expressed in that way. And Abraham didn't start off that way. In fact, Abraham had his flaws. You read the early part of his life, and Abraham, well, he was prone to lie about a few things. And you can go back and you can read those chapters in Genesis chapters 12 through 22, and you can see the backstory. I've given you a footnote on that. But Abraham grew strong in the faith. Now, active faith helps us to grow spiritually. It actually helps us to grow spiritually, like good nutrition and exercise help the body develop and grow strong. Now, this seems to be James' point, as he states in verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In other words, it was brought to maturity. It was brought to maturity. Now, the words that are translated, was working with, translates the Greek verb synergeo. Now, that's a compound word. You have the prefix soon, S-U-N, which means with. And then you have ergeo, the common word for works. So synergeo is a compound word, and it's translated here, was working with. Now, that's a good rendering. There's no problem with that. But according to Bedag, our good lexicon here, it means, quote, to engage in cooperative endeavor, work together with, end quote. Now, the idea here is that faith and works naturally go together. And to be perfected means to be brought to a place of maturity, fully developed. Faith can start out small and grow over time. We know that Abraham, who did not always trust in the Lord, read the footnote, according to Romans 4:20, he eventually grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21 tells us that being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, because God has integrity and God keeps his promises. God does not lie. And there's a point where in our advance to maturity, as we grow, as we take in the Word of God and really live it out, as we really begin to apply it, there's a point where the Word of God will become more real to us than our feelings, more real to us than our circumstances, more real than anything else in our life. And it will become the platform that drives our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Now, Abraham eventually grew strong, but this took time and testing. Again, I'm going to cite Rodmacher here. He says, quote, the point James is making to the objector is that faith works together with works. That is, there is a relationship between the two, and the relationship is works makes faith perfect. That is, mature. And that the word perfect there translates the Greek word teleao, which is a word that is also rendered as mature. And that's why he uses that word there. Now, James continued saying in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God, end quote. Now, his reference there to believing in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, that's phase one of the Christian life. That is a born again, that is a believer. That is somebody who is in a relationship with God. But notice he says, and he was called the friend of God. Well, that is an attainment. That is a special recognition of honor that is given to the believer who is obedient to the Lord. Who is obedient to the Lord. So here James references Abraham's conversion, saying Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then his obedience to the Lord roughly 30 years later when he offered up his son Isaac. And as a result, he was called the friend of God. Now that is a title that not every Christian, not every believer has that recognition. Now, being called the friend of God was a privilege afforded to Abraham later in his life because of his obedience to do God's will. You think of when Jesus was talking to his saved apostles, he used similar language in John 15:14, where he said, you are my friends. You are my friend. Here's the friend category. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Do you see the connection there? So the obedient to the word believer, the one who is walking by faith, who has attained a level of maturity and is willing to lay all of his or her life down in obedience, even the most precious things will be surrendered to God if God calls for it, that the believer will give that up And that becomes the expression of faith. Now, when the believer hits that place, that capacity, then they are called the friend of God. So to be a friend of God means that a saved person who is already justified by faith alone operates as an obedient child and does the Father's will. And this is in ongoing faithfulness to the Lord. James then tells his brethren, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, this justification is in the sight of others who question the Christian's faith. James, so he's talking about being justified in the sight of other people. He's not talking about before God. God knows that we are justified in his sight. James then uses another Old Testament person to make his point, saying in verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? You see, Rahab was saved physically when she welcomed the Israelite spies and then secured their safety by sending them out safely. Her works demonstrated her faith in a visible way that benefited others, that is, the Israelite spies. And her actions resulted in her physical salvation, as Rahab and her family were spared when Jericho was destroyed. Remember, as Joshua was sending in the troops to take the city, it said, "The city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it." Here I'm reading from Joshua 6:17, "and all that is in it belongs to the Lord." Notice, only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall what? Live. Because she hid the messengers whom we sent. So her deliverance here is physical. It is a physical deliverance. And so her works demonstrated her faith, again, in a visible way that benefited others, that is, the Israelite spies. And her actions resulted in her physical salvation, as Rahab and her family were spared when Jericho was destroyed. Now, James concludes this section in verse 26 saying, quote, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And that means, again, that it's useless. Now, good works animate faith. They do. Good works animate faith. And if you begin to live out the Christian life and you begin to walk by faith, it will charge your Christian life. So good works animate faith, just like the presence of the Spirit animates the body. Take away the Spirit and the body becomes lifeless. So take away good works and faith dies, becoming useless. I'm going to quote here from Charles Bing again. He says, quote, in James 2:26, James is not saying that faith invigorates works, but that works invigorate faith. He says it is works which make faith useful. And notice he's talking about the usefulness of faith here. He says it is works which make faith useful, just as the Spirit makes the body useful. The issue is not whether faith exists in a person, as the Lordship Salvationist would have you question. He says the issue is not whether faith exists in a person, but how faith becomes profitable or useful to a Christian, end quote. And so we keep coming back to this issue, and that was taken from his article again, "Faith Without Works is Dead." So in summary here, and I'm finishing a few minutes early on this. So in summary here, James wrote his letter to Christians. And remember that, again, when you're working through a passage, you think about the context. And he says, brothers, he talks about brothers and sisters. He's talking about Christians. He's not getting people to question, oh, gee, am I saved? Do I have true saving faith? That is not, he's not talking about eternal salvation. He's not talking about whether or not you're going to get into heaven. That's not what he's talking about. And yet that is often, by the Lordship camp, used as a club to try to beat people over the head, to get them to constantly look at themselves, doubt themselves, walk in fear, and wonder whether they're one of the elect or not. And that is not what James is talking about. That is not what he's talking about. So in summary, James wrote his letter to Christians. He's not, and not to make them question their eternal salvation. That was not his point. But he's writing to encourage them to do what? To put their faith into action. He wants their faith to be put into action. To what end? So that they might be useful to God. They might be useful to God and to others. Because again, he's talking about the usefulness of faith. Now, his warning to them is that if they fail to mature, and we're going to talk about some lessons here in the near future, because we're going to jump into phase two of the Christian life. You see, we're studying soteriology. But remember that soteriology breaks into three categories. You have phase one, which is our justification. Phase two is our sanctification. And phase three is our glorification. In phase one, we are saved from the penalty of sin. In phase two, we are saved from the power of sin. In phase three, we are saved from the very presence of sin. And so I am touching largely, and really for the last, I would say, 50 hours that we've been working through this, I've been largely touching on phase one of this issue of soteriology. But we're about to jump into phase two, because once we are saved, once we become children of God, God wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature believers. That's what he wants from us. And this is what James wanted from his audience. James wanted their faith to be perfected. He wanted their faith to be like the faith of Abraham, which came to that place of maturity. And James is giving them the instruction they needed in that moment for their situation to help not only advance their faith, but to be a benefit to other people. Excuse me. So James is writing to encourage them to put their faith into action so that they might be useful to God and to others. He's warning them that if they fail to mature in their faith, thank you, sir. He's warning them, let me take a drink real quick. Hold on, my voice is failing me. He's warning them his warning to them is that if they fail to mature in their faith and to to make it useful in service to others, then they will be subject to divine discipline. And we're going to talk about that too, and probably jump into some detail on that. I've cited from memory a lot of scriptures, or a few scriptures off the top of my head, of examples where God has put believers to death because if you're not advancing, then at some point, you're just operating in status quo carnality. You're just operating by human viewpoint. You're just living according to Satan's world system. We'll spend some time talking about that too. And so it's one of those things where it's like God constantly wants us to be maturing. And this is what a large portion of the scripture is about. So he's warning them that if they fail to mature in their faith and make it useful in service to others, as God expects them to, that they will be subject to divine discipline. Now, James in no way contradicts Paul. Martin Luther didn't like the letter of James. In fact, he called it a right strawy epistle. But he didn't like James. He thought that it contradicted Paul, and he actually questioned whether or not it was even scriptural. He questioned whether or not it was one of the canonical books. But he just didn't understand James. So James is in no way contradicting Paul. You see, Paul wrote about justification in the sight of God. James wrote about being justified in the sight of other people. In the sight of other people. He's not talking about salvation. He's not talking about justification before God. Again, we might use the term vindication. So that's the summary section there. So hopefully working through this verse by verse and putting some context and referencing some other scholars has helped to frame this in a way that I think is a correct understanding of James 2. Now, James 2 is a difficult passage. I mean, I'll be honest. And even when I read through commentaries by Greek scholars, there's questions about where do you put the quotation marks and how do you punctuate it and who's talking to who and what's being said and what do you mean by that statement. And there's people that really wrestle with the Greek behind the text. And so in some ways it can be a little challenging, but I think it is understandable. And I think that what I presented is the correct understanding of the passage. So hopefully that has provided some insights into this particular section of scripture. All right, so let me stop the sharing here and switch it over to the gallery view. And I will drink water while y'all ask questions. Joe, yes, sir, go ahead.
Hey, great lesson. Yeah, I've been studying through Luke 10, and there was some parallels, big parallels through that, because Jesus brings up the Good Samaritan, and I didn't realize that we have some parallels here. And as Luke goes from Luke 9 to Luke 10, Jesus is trying to disciple, you know, he's trying to teach his disciples. Mm-hmm. He's trying to sanctification, in other words.
Okay.
And one of the first things that he does is the Good Samaritan. And although the previous section of the Good Samaritan, you know, the lawyer comes to him and asks him about eternal life. And,
yeah.
And I've been searching through questions about that today.
Yeah.
But I thought it was extremely interesting that one of the first things that his disciples learn is this, you know, how to be a good, you know, who is your neighbor, and what, you know, what are the first things? It's love that you really need to, you need to get a hold of, you know, and that's what James is doing right now.
No, I love that. And that's right. I mean, it's very tangible, isn't it? Because if you say, I love my neighbor, and then you say, well, what does that look like? I mean, Jesus gives the illustration of the Good Samaritan, you know, of the man who actually goes out of his way to stop, to take of his own finances, to bandage the man who's wounded, to bring him to an appropriate facility, to take him to an inn, and to request continued services, and to tell the innkeeper, look, I'll compensate you whatever else is needed to make sure that this man is cared for. He's all in. And it's a tangible form of love. It's not just good words, and it's not self-protection. There's a vulnerability that goes into that, because, and it can be costly, by the way, too. But the people who walked on, you know, the priest and the Levite who just simply walked on and ignored this man who's lying on the road half dead, yeah, they protected themselves. But when you're operating in love and you're operating in faith, there's a certain amount of vulnerability there, and there's a cost factor to it. And so Jesus, yes, he draws out things there that has to do with the very tangible nature of love. And so I love that comparison. That's great. Judd, fire away, buddy.
Yeah, what I find really interesting is that the two examples that James gives at the end of chapter 2, Abraham offering up Isaac and Rahab welcoming the messengers or the spies, and calls that works in Hebrews 11, mm-hmm. The same two examples are given, but it's said that they did it by faith. So I think it's very clear there that the point that James is making is that your orthodoxy, right, your correct doctrine should lead to orthopraxy, correct practice.
Yeah, that's right.
If you only got the orthodoxy without the orthopraxy, then you're not fulfilling the purpose of the orthodoxy. And that's, I think, the quote of even the demons believe and shudder. They've got orthodoxy with no orthopraxy.
Right.
And it's like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? By grace through faith are you saved, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, is followed immediately by Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, mm-hmm. which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I think James is giving a very sophisticated argument that does, and I think you did a very good job of it, require some unpacking and some explanation so that you don't, and you know, you can be a very strong believer as Martin Luther was and get it wrong, because it does seem, if you read it on the surface mm-hmm. without really unpacking it, to contradict what Paul is saying. But James is not making the same argument that Paul is making. James is going one step beyond the argument that Paul is making.
Right. You're right, and I love the way you think, and you have a very good mind, and you articulate very well. And your point about bringing up in Hebrews is really, really good. I appreciate that. But you're right, and for Paul, you know, it is that justification before God, and James talking about justification in the sight of someone who raises questions about them and whether or not they have faith. But you're right. But Paul is addressing phase one salvation with justification. James is addressing phase two, which is our sanctification. It's our walk with the Lord. It's how we live that out. And what form does that take? And what does that look like? And so I think that that's good. Yep. Good comment. Let's close it out with a word of prayer then. Dear Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you for this freedom to gather together in person and online and to be able to study your word and to address these sometimes difficult passages of scripture and to try to understand them in a way that is proper to the context of the passage and in a way that is honoring to you and edifying to us. Father, we just thank you so much again that we can call you Father as those who have trusted in your Son as our Savior. Understanding his work upon the cross, that he went to the cross willingly and died in our place, the just for the unjust, Peter tells us, that he might bring us to you. And he bore all of our sins and was buried and raised again on the third day. And he conquered sin and death. And Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father again, having trusted in Jesus as our Savior, accepting his work upon the cross and who he is as the Son of God. And Father, we just pray that as we go forth this evening, that we will be challenged by these things that we study. Father, we just pray that we will be challenged in the days ahead and that our life and our walk will be one that is honoring to you and edifying to others. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.